Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, but then I want you to go backwards because we actually didn't finish chapter 3 last week. We left off with verse 17. As the Lord, speaking through John, had just addressed the Laodicean church, the Laodicean church in specific, a lukewarm church. And as we look at the end of chapter 3, I want to start with verse 14 and just read up through. As it reminds us of just where we were last week. And he said, "And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would, or I wish, thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you, patui, out of my mouth." Patui's not in there, by the way. But, you know, I mean, that what an awful thing to think that God hates that lack of commitment, that lukewarmness so much that he just says, "I just want to get you out. I just want to spit you out of my mouth." Because, he says in verse 17, "You say you're rich. You say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." You might even equate this to the health and wealth doctrine that we see around today. That if you're sick or not wealthy, there's something wrong with your faith. False doctrine, never mind. The Lord says, you know, sometimes people think they're rich, and they're rich in the wrong things. We need to be rich in the Lord. "But because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He's saying, you know, you think you're in good shape? You're really lukewarm. You're not hot or cold. You're wretched, he says, miserable, poor, and naked. Or in other words, exposed. Your hypocrisy is exposed for the world to see. And then he goes on in verse 18 and says, pardon me, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried or tested or purified in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, white clothing, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." So he's saying to this lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and exposed Laodicean church, "I want to take you back to a different standard. I want to take you to my gold standard. I want to take you to a time of purity, a time of holiness, when you had on God's robes of righteousness, the real gold that God has to offer in that sense." And he's kind of like I don't know if you've heard of the story, The Emperor's New Clothes. It was a story about an emperor, a king. And there were some men in the kingdom that convinced him that they were going to weave him a very expensive suit. It was of the most expensive material. You couldn't even hardly get it anymore. The only thing that was unique about it is it's invisible. So he put on his expensive suit, this invisible suit, and got in the parade and went down a parade down the street in front of his subjects, and proudly naked and exposed as if nothing was wrong, until a little boy yelled out, "Hey, the emperor has no clothes." And it spread through the crowd until the king finally heard it, but he continued on as if everything was okay. And it's kind of like the Laodicean church. They're naked. They're exposed before God. They lack those true robes of God's righteousness. And they know what to do, but they're doing their own thing anyway. You know, and I find that we find ourselves there sometimes. I know what God says, but I'm going to do this. I know what he wants me to do, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. After all, he'll forgive me. And so they're being told, go back to that gold standard. And when you purify gold, you put it into a hot furnace. You bring up the temperature really high, not to destroy it, but to purify it. And impurities are removed in the oven, and it leaves behind pure gold as the impurities are burned off. And sometimes we're put into God's furnace. We're put into, God allows those fiery trials and those testings to come into our life, not to destroy our faith, but to purify us, to help refine it to be more pure. In fact, Peter spoke of that. I'll just read one verse out of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried or tested by fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Peter was even saying, you're going to be tested like gold because you are gold. But God fires you, and that's a firing up in trials to burn off all the dross or all the residue that shouldn't be there. So trials humble us. Our sins are drawn out, in a sense, through repentance. And what is left is gold. An improved Christian. There's always room for improvement. I can't wait to where he's going to take me next year. Well, I have to wait, but I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where he wants me to be. And repentance is really, it's a twofold thing. It's turning from our sin, but turning to God. Because if we don't turn to God, we'll spin right back around into our sin again. We really need the Lord and the Lord's strength to keep us righteous before him. But our faith should grow stronger with every testing. So be careful, as those trials come into our lives, you might think, well, I'm just getting weaker and weaker. Well, that's not his intent. His intent is to make us stronger and stronger as we put on the spiritual garments of the righteousness of Christ. And, nice clothes, no matter how nicely we dress, nice clothes don't cover up sin from God's eyes. He sees it all anyway. And, we need those robes of righteousness, which is faith in Jesus Christ, by the way. And he says here, to anoint your eyes. In other words, there's a worldliness around us that if we keep our eyes focused on it and try to imitate it, it dulls our spiritual vision, and spiritual vision is crucial. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. So we need to have a vision brought about by staying in the Word of God. As we move into verse 19 from chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold. Now here's a verse that's often used in evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How can a church get back? He's saying you've lost your vision. You anoint your eyes. Get your vision back. How does a church get its vision back? He says here, through repentance. Because God disciplines those that he loves. We have children. We discipline them if we really love them. And God's discipline is important, though, for us, so that we will confess our sins to God, so that we'll repent of our sins to God. And repentance is important. If we, an anonymous saying, it didn't have an author. It says, if we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of, and a day less to repent in. And it's important to know that repentance itself doesn't save us. It's the fruit of a life that's given to God. And that Jesus could have actually demanded that your church from Laodicea come to his door, but notice that he doesn't. He could have said, you need to come to the door and knock and beg me. You should cry out. You should plead to me for salvation. After all, I'm the author of salvation. You need to come to me, but it says he doesn't. Instead, he comes to the door and he pleads with us. He gives us the opportunity to accept him or to reject him. He doesn't kick down the door, like Rambo. We have that same opportunity to open the door of our heart, to give that headship of our heart to Jesus and to receive him as Lord and Savior. And if you have already done that, if you already opened your heart, then you can repent of any sin and ask his forgiveness at any time. And if you haven't received him as Savior, then open the door. The doorknob. An artist painted that picture of Jesus standing at the door, and there was no doorknob on the outside. The doorknob's on the inside. In other words, Jesus won't open the door. He won't kick the door open, but you have to open that door. It's only on the inside. We have to receive him as Lord and prepare for eternity with the Lord of eternity, Jesus Christ. And the last thing we want to do, both the saved and the lost, is to repent of our sins and receive Christ as Lord and Savior. And repent, ask forgiveness, turn from sins, turn to God. It says here, he'll make that home in your heart. He'll take what you have, whatever gifts that he's given you, multiply it, make it worth more, make it more value, make it more valuable, make it more effective. And the thing about it is when we give him our heart, he gives us heaven back. That's pretty awesome trade. So as we enter into chapter 4 now, remember, it was the things that were, the things that are, the things that are yet to come. Chapter 1 was the things that were seen. And chapters 2 and 3 were things which are now. And now we enter into, from chapter 4 to chapter 22, things to come. Things which must be hereafter. Now, the next two chapters are going to deal with the rapture of the church. So the Lord has already revealed to the individual churches what their failures are and what they have to do to correct those failures. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, you're wrong, but it's quite another to say, here's what you need to do about it. It isn't enough just to say you're wrong. You need to really do something about it and to give instruction, because God does that. He'd given them, remember, that promise of heaven if they overcome. And overcomers are those who have faith in Christ. That's how we overcome, through faith in Christ. And now it's time to look ahead. It's time for the church to see the future events that are going to come upon the earth. They're yet to come. It's time that they know that Jesus Christ is actually coming back. There are those that say, well, yeah, but he died 2,000 years ago. How can he come back? No, he's alive. He resurrected. He rose. He ascended. He sits at the right hand of the Father now. And there's going to be a time when he's going to come back. He's going to wrap up this system and bring the world to an end. He's going to establish the kingdom of God forever in a new heaven and a new earth. So I'm going to read. I want to read chapter 4, the first 11 verses, and then we'll address them one at a time. Revelation 4. Oops, I'm in Hebrews. That would have sounded really off, wouldn't it? There we go. Revelation 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here. And the King James says, come up hither. But come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 20 and four seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, white clothing, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, 4 living creatures is another way to say that, 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. There have been a lot of pictures drawn of this. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, or an ox, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay. Let's look at the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. A door in heaven. And right now we look up and all we see is blue, right? And stars and moons and such. But there was a door opened in heaven. Remember, this is a vision God gave to John. I looked up and a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. I have an uncle that plays trumpet, and he's really good. You can make it sound like syllables sometimes. But a trumpet. And again, he's trying to explain some things that he didn't quite know how to put it in English, into Greek at that time. But there was a trumpet talking with him, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Things which must be hereafter. After what? Well, after chapters 1 through 3. It's actually a letter. It wasn't in chapters and verses, but after this church history that he's revealed, and then the behold, I stand at the door and knock, all of that, as he's shown the condition of the church, and he's offering Christ's salvation, that we need to open that door into our heart. And it reminds us of that time where it says that he's speaking like a, there's like a trumpet talking to me, and it reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. So, he's speaking here of the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians, and when the Lord appears in the clouds to take his bride, the true believers, the true church, to heaven. And when he says, come up here, at that time, we'll go. You won't need a ticket. You don't need reservations. You just need the Lord in your heart. And the trumpet will call, and John sees this door in heaven. He hears a voice, sounds like a trumpet. This trumpet voice inviting him to come and to see things that will take place after this church age. So John sees and he hears a world that the natural eye really can't see. And the natural ear really can't hear. And it really is important what it is that we hear. I don't know, I have a grandson that loves Calvin and Hobbes, so he's got these Calvin and Hobbes joke books. If you haven't seen Calvin and Hobbes, you got to get some Calvin and Hobbes. It's really good. But it's this six-year-old with a really vivid imagination. He's got this tiger stuffed doll that in his imagination comes to life and is like full-sized and all of that. And the one cartoon, they're in a tree and they're hiding, and they're hiding because they'd pushed the family car down the driveway, and it lost control and went across into a ditch. And this is Calvin. Of course, you know, the two are together. The tiger was with him when he did all this. And so mom walks out, and she sees them both up in the tree, and they're hiding around the tree. And she goes, oh, there you are. Come down so I can talk to you. And he said, oh, no, you're going to kill us. we're running away now. And she said, I'm not going to kill you. I just want to find out what happened. Are you okay? Was anybody hurt? And he says, no, no one was hurt. We were pushing the car into drive, and it kept rolling. And the car, she says, well, the car didn't hit anything. And he said, well, it went across the ditch and or across the driveway, down the driveway and into a ditch, and that's when we took off. And she says, well, the tow truck's pulled it out now. There's no damage, so you can come home now. And she holds her arms to him, and he peeks around the tree, and he says, first, let me hear that you love me. So, you know, he was waiting to hear that proof of forgiveness, that evidence that he was acquitted of the crime, okay? Tell me that you love me, because love wouldn't harm me now, would it? And here in this place where Jesus says to John, come up here, it's because his love has acquitted us of sin. We won't be paying that price. It's proof that we're forgiven. It's proof that we're innocent, that we're not held guilty for that punishment for our offense. because in the first chapter, it was the things which we have seen, this vision of the glorified Christ. The second one, things which are to come, the church age, this, the spiritual condition of it all, and the Lord's personal message. And now in Revelation 4, he begins this new vision here of things that shall be seen hereafter, things that will happen because God saves us. Things that will happen at the end of the world throughout all of eternity. In chapter 19, of course, we'll have an enormous amount of detail about coming events, but covers the next 19 chapters from 4 to 22, and there's a lot of it here. And then it says here in verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John sees the door. He hears a voice, sounds trumpety, and suddenly he's in the Spirit, meaning his spirit left his body. When Jesus says, come up here, he doesn't mean you're going to come up here with your body, because he had to be beamed up. He had to be beamed into heaven. He had to leave his body behind because his body couldn't enter heaven. He had to go in a glorified state. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said in verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. No, so the body can't go. So his spirit entered because his body couldn't go. His spirit entered because of the righteousness of Christ. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. The Spirit could enter because of this cleansing, this purifying of our sins. As we read in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So he takes the call. He saw the door open, hears the voice, says, come up. And what does he see when he gets there? Verse 3 says, and he that sat was to look upon as like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So there's two stones here mentioned, a jasper and a sardine, or a sardius, or a carnelius, carnelian stone, which is really a ruby. And if any of you are gem keepers, let me know if I've got any of this wrong. But so God's on the throne. He's got this appearance of white and red light flashing off two precious stones, a jasper and a ruby. Here's an interesting point. In the Old Testament, there was a high priest. The high priest wore a breastplate, and in the breastplate was a stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The jasper and the ruby are the first and the last of these 12 stones, and they represented two of Jacob's 12 sons, Reuben, the first, and Benjamin, the last. Reuben means behold. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. It's as if they're saying, behold the son of my right hand. So we're reminded here of this one that's on the throne. He's our high priest, not just for now, but forever, the son of God's right hand. You know, even in the vision that God gave John here, and this jasper, the white flashing light, represents the purity, the holiness of Jesus. The ruby, this carnelian, this red flashing light, the blood of Christ shed on the cross. And there's a rainbow around the throne. There was another rainbow. Remember when the flood came and when God sent the rainbow to Noah? To say that he wouldn't destroy the earth again with a flood. Now he puts a rainbow in the sky as a reminder of that promise, that when the church enters heaven, there will be a rainbow around God's throne, promising he won't destroy the earth till the tribulation period, many think. And this rainbow is also a reminder that God is a God of grace, a God who keeps his promises. And this throne that Jesus sat on has the appearance of emerald green, the color of life. Jesus gives us eternal life. And now, remember also, we're taking this and interpreting it the best that we can. Human words probably fall way short of what John saw. And he uses symbols as best he can, you know, flashing lights, these colors there, and the sea and all, to help us to understand. But there will be a time when we're taken there, and we'll see for our with our own eyes. We'll have those spiritual eyes, because we'll have that spiritual body, and we'll see the things that John saw. He saw this door open to heaven. He saw the trumpet that talked, or heard the trumpet talk to him, said, "Come up, I'll show you things to come," and finds himself right before God's throne. And round about the throne, in verse 4, were 24 seats, 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we have 24 elders. 24. I always wondered why a dozen eggs was a dozen. It must have to do with these elders here. They're all near God. They're being honored with his presence. They're resting in God. They're being fulfilled. They're enthroned with the Lord. They're given a permanent place in his presence forever and ever. They're all clothed in white, God's purity and holiness. There's no imperfection in them because they're in glory. They're wearing crowns of gold, meaning they have positions of authority for God. And when we as believers go before God, it says that we'll be, in a sense, clothed in right, because we'll have those robes of righteousness, just like the elders, representing the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For he has made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he's our righteousness. He gives us that crown of life. When we're in heaven, we'll all wear golden crowns. I guess they'll all fit. I don't know why we'd need them, but just like the elders, and rewards for deeds. And we'll see what we do with those, though. And out of the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I was just reminded that when Pat and I got saved and started going to Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes, Bill was teaching the book of Revelation. That was the first book I was exposed to. It's really eye-opening. But he's saying here, when you see the lightning, you know, when we see the lightning, when you hear the thunder, what do you know? There's a storm coming. At least it's approaching. Lightning and thunder from the throne of God is a signal that there's a storm coming. There's going to come a time when God's patience with sin and sinful man is going to wear thin. It says that God will not always strive with man, it says in Genesis. So he's saying the tribulation period is approaching. A reminder that God's judgment is coming. It's something to be feared, but feared by those who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord. I know we won't be seeing that. We'll be taken out. But we do need to pray for those that don't know that. In this verse 4 here, in Revelation 1:4, we learned that the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold nature. The seven lamps of fire refers to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit that we referenced to Isaiah 11, verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, and counsel, and might, and knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." So, and the Holy Spirit also symbolizes his fullness, as Jesus says in John 16:8, "The Holy Spirit has come to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment." So here we have the Holy Spirit. It's there, full of the knowledge of every thought, word, and deed we've ever had and ever will have, of every man, woman, and child since the beginning of mankind, every sin of omission, every sin of commission. And when we sin, we do something, that's a sin. But when we know that we're supposed to do something and don't do it, that's a sin of omission. He that knows what to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. So when that comes, when we stand before the Lord, there will be no false evidence presented. It's only, there will be no cross-examination needed. The truth will be just laid bare and exposed. And before the throne, verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, dragonflies have quite a round surface where they take in light. But here's something that has actual eyeballs, I guess, and all around them, and they see everything, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, second like a calf and an ox, some renditions will say, translations. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So we have these four creatures that surround the throne of God, odd-looking creatures by our standards, to say the least, with eyes all over the place. But we can notice something about them. They're probably cherubim. There's something they're angelic beings of a sort. They're the closest beings to God. They're the highest of all his created beings, it seems. They're guardians of God's throne, but they're full of eyes. They see all that's going on in all directions, and they have six wings so they can move in all directions. And they declare God's holiness never ending day and night, forever. Well, who are they? Well, they're creatures that were created for this purpose. If you read Ezekiel's chapters 1 and 10, they sound a lot like the creatures that he describes in there in the Old Testament. But they sound a little bit like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision. In Isaiah 6, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he says, in front of this throne, there's something so calm, it looks like a beautiful crystal, glassy sea, but it's crystal. Now, if you look at the oceans, you know, even from the air, you can see that they're always changing. Things are always moving in and out, and they're never the same moment to moment. But here's a place outside of time where there is no change. Everything is transparent, but it's fixed. And God's judgment is as transparent as crystal. It's fixed. It's beyond change. It will not change. There is no court of appeals when you stand before the Supreme Court of the universe. We're there. And it also shows that all is calm in front of the throne of God. There is nothing present that could cause unrest. There's nothing present that could cause turbulence. The church will be at peace with God at that time when it goes before him. And the one on the throne will bring peace. He is our peace. And when we come before the Lord, troubled waters become smooth, like glass. And we need to spend time each day with the Lord in prayer and reading to have that stillness, to have that peace. But this first, it's interesting as we look at these different creatures here. The first one, the angelic being, is like a lion. Jesus called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in chapter 5, as we'll get to that next week, symbolizing Jesus' supremacy over all. The lion is the king of beasts, even in the jungle. Jesus is the king of kings. Matthew called Jesus the king of the Jews. The second angelic being, like an ox or a calf, is symbolizing strength, beast, the animal, the creature that carries burdens, as Jesus carries the biggest burden, the sins of the world upon him. He relieved us of that burden when he paid for our sins. It's so awesome. And the third angelic being here is like a man. And reminding us, Jesus was God, truly, but he's the God-man. He's not just God, he's God and man. And the Gospel of Luke describes Jesus as the Son of Man. Then the fourth angelic being here says is like an eagle, symbolizes swiftness. Jesus is God, is the eagle, if you will, that rules the skies, that rules the heavens. He reigns over all things, just symbolically here to show us. And John even describes Jesus as the creator of all things. In John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus the creator, Jesus the God-man. So we have these four living creatures at the throne of God. reminding us of the quality of Jesus. It's found in the four different Gospels, actually. Matthew presents him as the King of Kings, Mark as the servant of man, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. Interesting how they blend nicely together here. And verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne." So the purpose here of these four living creatures is to worship God. They're there for worshiping God, to give glory and honor and praise and thank you to the one and only one on the throne. They acknowledge that he's eternal, that he's almighty. They glorify, as they glorify God, it says here that something else happens here. These 24 elders who follow the lead of the 24 creatures here with the six wings and full of eyes, when they're worshiping him on the throne, the 24 elders worship him also by falling down, exalting him, a deliberate act of humility before the Lord. And they remove their crowns and place them before the throne, a humble way that they show that they recognize Jesus as their source of power, Jesus as their salvation, giving recognition to his authority, giving recognition to his position. And it's a lesson to all of us that we need to be submitting to ourselves to his authority daily, recognizing that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he is our salvation, that he is our authority, the King of Kings, the servant of all, the Lamb who was slain, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Authority. Authority is really a funny thing. I found a story about a gentleman named Christian Herder. You may not have heard of him. He was the governor of Massachusetts in the 50s, and he was really campaigning hard for a second term of office. And one day, after a busy morning chasing around for votes and no lunch, he arrived at a church barbecue. And it was late in the afternoon, and he was really hungry. And as he moved down the line, he held out his plate to the woman serving chicken. And she put a piece of chicken on his plate and turned to the next person in line. And he said to her, "Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken?" And she said, "Sorry, I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," the governor said. "Sorry, only one to a customer." Well, he was a modest guy. He was kind of an unassuming guy, but he decided he was going to pull some weight here. He's going to flex his muscles a little bit. And he said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the governor of this state." And the woman said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken." "Move along, mister." Authority is a funny thing. And the point here is that God has absolute authority. This woman had absolute authority over that chicken. God has absolute authority over us in all that we are and all that is around us. And notice that as we close here, I saved verse 11 here, as the elders are saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So they're casting their crowns before the throne. They proclaim his worthiness here. They acknowledge him as the creator of all things, the one who holds all things together. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." In other words, there are some things we just can't know. All of creation is here. We are here because Jesus wanted us to exist. And it continues to exist because it's his will. It's his good pleasure. And as we follow the will of our Lord, we'll follow these 24 elders' examples and throw all that we have at the feet of Jesus. We put it all before the Lord because it's all his. We're what we are because of him. He's created all things for his good pleasure. I love Jeremiah 29:11. If you sometimes wonder about God's thoughts towards you? Like, what does he think of me? Is he waiting to fry me? Did he just smack me yesterday? Did he just take something away? I like Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. Some of the Bibles interpret it a future and a hope, to give us a future and a hope. So if you've opened that door of salvation, the door of heaven is open to you. The door of opportunity is now open also for you to lead others to him. God is not some cosmic genie or meanie up in the sky waiting to zap you or slap you because you've made a mistake, looking every time you mess up. He's a God of grace who wants to forgive you, wants to restore. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The grace of God is way beyond anything we can understand. It's much, I don't have anywhere near that grace. His grace is sufficient for me when I lean on it and use it. Mine runs out quickly. But the grace of God is eternal and it's real. It saves, it forgives, it cleanses, it gives eternal life. And we can all be part of it through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray. Dear Lord, you are so gracious, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That you came to earth for the unworthy, for the unrighteous, and you laid down your life before we even knew you. Thank you, Lord, that you have that power to open our eyes, that we can have eyes to see the mighty works of God, that we have ears that can actually hear the words of God, that you give us feet that we can walk with you. Oh, Lord, that you are ever present, that you are eternal, that nothing ever, ever can take us out of your hand. Thank you, Lord, for salvation and for your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's see.